Ψηλά. Με λέει τι ο Τάνο Αφάπο είναι ο νόμος.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumacham, bringing you this show from Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome along to The Catholic Opinion, as I said. My name's Father Anthony Sumacham. I am a priest of the priestly order called the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. The acronym is FSSP, and we were founded in 1988 as a result of the illicit consecrations of four bishops undertaken by the Priestly Society of St. Pius X by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre without papal mandate. He decided to consecrate four bishops for his order, and the Pope had said not to do so, John Paul II, but he went ahead and did it. And his two of the priests that he consecrated to become bishops have done the same thing only a month ago now, and they too were excommunicated. So the very thing that happened a month ago in Econe in Switzerland was a very meaning of the foundation of the FSSP back in 1988, as there was a number of his priests, 12 in total, eventually did not agree with the consecrations should be done, that they all agreed that these things were illicit and that they would break union with the Pope. And so they went to Rome, assured Rome of their fealty and their loyalty to the Holy See, and therefore at that point in time was the beginning of the foundation, which is today the FSSP, and we are some 400 priests around the world today, still working in union with the bishops as we are here at Auckland and have been for 10 years now, working along with the diocese under diocesan auspices. And we run the Latin Mass, the traditional Latin Mass here in Auckland, out of West Auckland actually, in Te Aratu South. That's where we have our home base, and our daily Masses take place here. Whereas our Sunday Mass takes place at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby on Richmond Road at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. So all the information about our full program, Mass times, confession times, classes that we do, all of those types of things are on our website. The website is fssp.nz. That's that acronym again, fssp.nz. Or our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So you can find out any of that information about the work that we do here. And we'd love to have you come along, and if you're showing some interest or interest in the Latin Mass and exactly what is this thing that has been in the head paper and the headlines recently, it's truly part of the Catholic Church, the ancient order of the Mass that has been around for century upon century, and we are wanting to keep this alive as time goes on, because it is such a reverend and beautiful, mysterious form of the liturgy, which really draws people in due to its beauty and due to its mystery and due to its holiness, which is so inherently connected with the rite in its more solemn form. So if you're interested in coming along and witnessing one of these, then by all means, come along on Sunday at 10 o'clock Mass at St. Paul's College. That's the Mass which is either a sung Mass, or this weekend it's going to be a solemn high Mass with a priest, deacon and subdeacon and a beautiful choir that sing Gregorian chant throughout the Mass. So come along if you want to. Have a look at the details on our website. And we have confessions before every single Sunday Mass. And if you just want to come along and participate in the liturgy and fulfill your Sunday obligation, then feel free to do so. All right, so for today's show, I am going to be continuing on the history of the Catholic Church. We are right up into the 20th century at the moment, the beginning of the 20th century and the rise of communism. And if you were with us last week, you will remember that we had switched over to the rise of communism in China and the really important role played by Chiang Kai-shek, who was originally somebody that the communists were very interested in, and that they spent three autumn months in Russia, even though he was not allowed to see Lenin. But he did see exactly what the Russians were up to, and he spent time with Trotsky, Zinoviev, and Kamenev, and he observed how ruthless these men were. And he saw that this was an empire that was intended to dominate the whole world, and he saw the communists might well be able to do that. So it was a fearful vision that he kept for his whole life, and he reported this in detail to Sun Yat-sen, who apparently never responded to his report. And that report that he made about his observations in Russia has not survived. But we do have a letter that he wrote to a leader of the Kuomintang, which was later distributed to the Kuomintang Executive Committee, in which Chiang Kai-shek wrote the following: "The Russian Communist Party, in its dealings with China, has only one aim, namely, to make the Chinese Communist Party its chosen instrument. It does not believe that our party can really cooperate with it for long for the sake of ensuring success for both parties. It is the policy of the Russian Communist Party to turn the lands of the Manchus, Mongols, Muslims, and Tibetans into parts of the Soviet domain. It may even harbor sinister designs on China proper." Unquote. So it was 40 years before the nations of the West understood this grim truth about the communist empire. In all that time, until his death in 1975, Chiang Kai-shek never ceased fighting the communists. Until he died, he remained president of nationalist China in its redoubt and refuge on the island of Taiwan, which he made a flashpoint of the Cold War, and it's still a flashpoint today. So understanding that, and understanding that's how Taiwan became formed, as it could not go under communist rule, is part and parcel why China wants it so badly. Even though whether or not the people are all Chinese is irrelevant, these were the people who had recognized the evil and the danger that communism posed to the world. In following out the imperators of his conviction that the communists were the supreme enemies of the Chinese people, Chiang took enormous risks with his country and his life. From 1931 to 1945, he was under constant pressure to put resistance to the Japanese invaders ahead of resistance to communism. He has been condemned even by generally friendly critics, of whom Chiang has very few, since reaction to him is so sharply polarized, for not giving a higher priority to fighting the Japanese. But in fact, even before the West entered the Pacific War, Japan was unable to conquer China. While the communists did conquer it, have held it in an iron grip for more than 50 years, or in fact for more than 80 years now, and still hold it today even after communism has fallen in Russia. The perspective of history shows that Chiang's order of priorities was emphatically correct. Ultimately, he was defeated. But in the whole history of the mighty struggle with communism all over the earth, no man has made so long and so stubborn a fight against them, and none has contended with greater difficulties in that resistance than Chiang Kai-shek, nor been so little appreciated for it. China was vast, is vast, and its technological deficiencies at the time that this was happening in the 1930s created enormous problems in transportation and communications, unlike today. Railroad construction had barely begun. Most of the country had no railroads, only trails. It had some radios and aircraft, but they were few and far between and often did not work. That Chiang could rally a country in such a condition, gain universal recognition as its leader, for long indeed regarded as indispensable, and maintain his position and a strong core of support during 18 years of civil war and 8 years of war with Japan, a major power, shows a truly extraordinary quality of leadership. Modern scholars who dislike him so much should at least stop trying to belittle him. By any rational standard, he was one of the giants of the 20th century. By mid-1930, Chiang could reasonably conclude that he had brought the communists to the verge of destruction. The Chinese Communist Party had been reduced to quarreling factions. All of their leaders were fugitives from justice, many with prices on their heads. The official leadership, consisting of a group of Russians called the 28 Bolsheviks, educated years before in Moscow, was shepherded by an arrogant young Russian named Pavel Mif, only recently arrived in China. In addition, there were various local leaders and groups, most notably Mao Zedong's in Hunan and Jiangxi provinces. Mao scorned the 28 Bolsheviks and maintained as little contact with them as he could without quitting the party altogether. The only significant communist gain in China since 1927 had been the establishment of several Soviet areas in backward and isolated regions, beginning with Mao's in the Qingkang Mountains on the Hunan-Jiangxi border in 1928. Heavy military pressure was now being applied to all these Soviet areas, particularly the largest and most threatening in Jiangxi province around the city of Jiuquan, where Mao and his troops were based. Here, the majority of the party leadership had now taken refuge, deferring to a German military advisor named Otto Braun, who knew no more about China than Pavel Mif and could not even speak any Chinese. Chiang, advised by a German who had a considerably higher level of military experience, Hans von Sicht, formerly head of the German General Staff, had surrounded Jiuquan with a ring of fortifications and was steadily pressing in upon its defenders. They could still muster more than 100,000 men, but Chiang sent 500,000 against them and badly defeated them in a two-week battle at Kuangcheng in April. But there was still fighting spirit in the Chinese communists. Stimulated by the leaders' knowledge that they would almost certainly be executed if captured, and that escaping on their own from within the iron ring Chiang had drawn about them would be exceedingly difficult. At a council of war attended by General Secretary Po Ku, Brown, Chou Enlai, and Mao, it was decided to attempt a breakout. At first, there was no intent to go farther than a neighboring province, or at most to Sichuan further to the west. On October 16, 1934, the march out of the trap began. About 80,000 soldiers, along with some 15,000 civilians, mostly party and Soviet government officials, launched the famous Long March, which changed the history of China and of world communism. There were numerous young boys, but only 35 women, wives of the highest-ranking officers and party men. Only about half the soldiers even had rifles. Over 600 machine guns and 38 mortars were brought along, as was a large and unwieldy baggage train, including printing presses and party archives. The Long March was underway. It would last a full year and cover no less than nearly 10,000 kilometers. The longest and fastest sustained march ever made by an army of foot troops. Not one man in 10 who left Jiangxi province that October dawn would complete it. But the Long March formed the enduring hard core of the communist revolution in China and brought Mao Zedong to the leadership of the Chinese Communist Party, which he held until his death 42 years later. Deng Xiaoping, who succeeded him in that leadership and lived to the age of 90, was a Long March veteran. Despite the magnitude of the move, the poor Chinese communications prevented Chiang from realizing what had happened for 2 full weeks. This was partly because many troops had been left behind to mask the breakout. Though it's hard to understand why the defenders of the nationalist fortifications on the Tao River in southern Kangxi province, where the marchers crossed the encirclement line October 21st, took an entire week to report this to headquarters. By the end of the month, Chiang was organizing their pursuit, confident that his greatly superior forces would overwhelm the fleeing enemy. Events at the end of November 1934 seemed to give good reason for Chiang's confidence. At the broad Xiang River, the first major obstacle the Long March has encountered, nearly every river too deep to be forded was a major obstacle, for there were no modern bridges in the interior of China, and it required a great many boats, a long time to transport 100,000 people across a river. The nationalists attacked vigorously and effectively with both troops and aircraft. The Battle of the Xiang River lasted 5 days and cost the communists half their army, along with most of their baggage train. The battered survivors struggled on across the five ridges where Hunan, Jiangxi, and Quichao provinces meet, ascending and descending the nearly 2,000-meter Laoshan, the old mountain, on a road so narrow that the long marchers had to go single file. At one point, the road went up a series of narrow stone steps cut in a cliff called Thunder God Rock. Men wounded at the Xiang River had to be taken from their litters, which they were being carried on, and hauled up by ropes. Horses catapulted to their deaths, and what with wild screams of terror. In the face of obstacles like this, there was substantial further attrition of the Long March army. When on December the 11th, the communist leaders held a military strategy conference at the town of Dongdao in Quichao province, the strength of the army had fallen to 30,000 soldiers, accompanied by about 5,000 civilians. Braun and Po Ku had always favoured military confrontation, but that had failed at the Xiang River. Mao had always favoured guerrilla warfare, avoiding the enemy's main positions of strength. At the Tungtao Conference, he urged that no attempt be made to move northward into Hunan province, where Chiang's pursuing forces were being mustered, but that the long marches should stay in poverty-stricken Quichao province, where nationalist forces were small in number and poorly motivated and led. In Quichao, they could rest, reorganize, and march out in a different direction when they were ready. The generals gave full support to Mao's strategy. Braun and Po Ku had to agree. By this time, the position of Braun and Po Ku was being subtly eroded, and not only by military defeat, but also by the fact that radio communication with Moscow had been cut off since September, before the Long March had even begun. One of the communists tending the radio relay in Shanghai had been arrested. The other did not dare to continue his work. Moscow's men in China could no longer reach their mentors, and their mentors could no longer reach them. This gave Mao, who had never been out of China and knew no language but his own, an opportunity, such as he had never had before, to proceed free of all external constraint. In the first days of January 1935, the long marchers struggled across the surging Wu River in bitter cold and a snowstorm, assembling with great difficulty a floating bamboo bridge, and also using skin boats and bamboo rafts, driving off a small nationalist force after suffering some casualties. From the Wu River, they pushed on to Tongyi, one of the larger towns in Quichao province. This desperately poor province had no real cities. Here, Mao moved crisply and decisively to consolidate the personal power position he had established at the strategic conference at Tungtao. Mao did not yet have full control of the party apparatus, but he now controlled the Red Army of China, a control he was never to relinquish so long as he lived. and proceeded in the ensuing years vividly to demonstrate the truth of his famous maxim, political power grows out of the barrel of a gun. But his new power would mean nothing if he could not get the Red Army of the Long March out of southwestern China. Quichao province was too poor to sustain their presence for long, and the broad, bridgeless Yangtze River flowing through this region provided both a highway for nationalist reinforcement and a barrier to any northern movement by the communists. Chiang well understood the communist danger and his opportunity. In mid-January, he declared, "The fate of the nation and of the Nationalist Party depends on bottling up the Reds south of the Yangtze." At the end of the month, a northward Red probe near Chongqing was checked by 10,000 crack Sichuanese national troops under General Kuo Sun Chi, known as the Panda. After suffering more than 2,000 casualties they could ill afford, the Red Army had to turn in full retreat. At this time, Mao's fourth child, a girl, was born. The baby was left behind with a peasant family and never heard from again, the fate of several of Mao's children. Mao and his generals were made of tough metal, though. In the roadless wilderness of Quichao province, they easily evaded the clumsy pursuit of Panda, doubled back, and headed once again for Cunyi, where no one expected them. Cresting Lushan Pass, just ahead of the nationalist troops trying to stop them, Mao wrote a triumphant poem, and I quote, "Idle boast the strong pass is a wall of iron. With firm strides we are crossing its summit. We are crossing its summit. The rolling hills, sea blue. The dying sun, blood red." The image of blood was never far from Mao's mind, just as had been true of Lenin. Mao was the worst mass murderer in history, whose victims even outnumbered Hitler's and Stalin's. The Chinese Red Army descended quickly to Sunyi, where it smashed two nationalist divisions. Jabbing and feinting brilliantly, the Red Army was able to keep the pursuing nationalists confused and off balance. Chiang Kai-shek had already flown to Chongqing, capital of Sichuan, to exercise his supreme command closer to the scene of the action. So, on March the 24th, he flew to Quyen, capital of Quichao province, to try to cut through the confusion and achieve final victory. His wife, Mei Ling, accompanied him, as she usually did on his travels. Having arrived in Quyen, he discovered to his astonishment and anger that no one knew where the Red Army was. When he finally found the enemy, they were reported heading directly for Quyen. Chiang had armies almost everywhere else, but not at Quyen. Only a few regular troops were available. He ordered three brigades of his best troops from Yunnan province in the southwest to hurry to Quyen. They'd called out policemen and firemen to build fortifications around the city. Just as these were completed, in the morning of March 31st, one of his commanders rushed up to him to tell him that the Red Army had been sighted only 10 k's away. Chiang prepared for a breakout of his own, but as the day wore on, further reports showed that the Red Army was 40 kilometers away, not 10, and that they were bypassing Quyen. Where were they going? Chiang, facing the general's most difficult and esoteric task, divining the intentions of the enemy, strove to weigh the probabilities. He concluded that they were most likely headed back towards Hunan and Kangxi provinces, their home territory. What was there for them in the precipitous wilderness of the west? Chiang telephoned Su Yu and ordered him to march east. When the Yunnan brigades came up in the afternoon, Chiang ordered their commander Sun Tu to go east as well. But the Red Army, once past Quyen, swung west into Yunnan, now open for them by the withdrawal of Sun Tu. Chiang had been outgeneraled, but he was far from beaten. the logic of his decision, though it had been incorrect, still applied. The Red Army could no more maintain itself in Yunnan, another poor province, than in Quichol. Sooner or later, it would have to move north. And the further west it went, the greater were the natural obstacles it must confront. First the Yangtze River itself, then the mountains and gorges and wild barren uplands where farming was impossible and the land empty except for a few roaming Tibetans and the yaks. Only deception's speed could now save the Red Army. Mao and his generals employed both in full measure. Aided by the poor communications and slow transportation in this part of China, which a nationalist air force, insufficiently familiar with the machines they flew and their potential, did not do nearly as much to compensate for as might have done. The long marches were divided into three groups, thrusting here, thrusting there, as they left Quichol province and moved into Yunnan, consistently outmarching their pursuers. Su Yu, brought back from his futile eastward march, held West Quichol, blocking access to a long stretch of the Yangtze River. But the warlord of Yunnan, Lung Yun, was a commander who did no more than he had to do to keep out of trouble. He was to join the communists when he was sure they were going to win and became vice chairman of the National Defense Council of Red China. His only real concern in 1935 was to get the invading Reds out of Yunnan as quickly as possible, not to defeat them there. When a communist column threatened his capital of Kunming, he pulled in numerous troops to defend it, apparently with Chiang's consent. All foreigners in Kunming were evacuated in the face of this threat, including the American consul John Stuart Service, later to play a major role in persuading the US government to let China fall to communism. But Chiang never went to Kunming at this time. Outmarching even the nationalist aircraft, whose pilots on several occasions observed their columns without identifying them, so far ahead were they of where they were supposed to be, the Red Army swung past Kunming and turned north towards the Yangtze River, known in that region as the River of Golden Sands. The river here formed the boundary between Yunnan and Sichuan provinces. The nationalist troops, which had been stationed nearby, had been withdrawn to protect Kunming. The Red Army made its way into an isolated ancient ferry crossing at Chaopingtu, far from any town. They could find only 7 boats. The largest carried 60 men and the smallest 20. Each crossing took 3 minutes. All during the first 9 days of May, the army crossed the Yangtze, bit by bit, in 3-minute boat trips, under the cyclopean gaze of General Li Poching, the one-eyed dragon. Standing upon a boulder, 3 meters high at the river's edge, the nationalists never spotted them. The crossing was unopposed. The Red Army pushed on to Huili, where a resolute 1,000 nationalist defenders repulsed all their assaults on the city's medieval walls. North of Huili, a broad valley ran with steady rising mountains on both sides. It was the only feasible route, but would channel them in an almost straight line for nearly 500 kilometers. Chiang could not lose them here. He was in Chengdu now, the capital of Sichuan province and the city nearest the western mountains. They were approaching directing operations. The Red Army's achievements and retreat had been extraordinary, but the men were increasingly tired. The ammunition was low and barbarian tribes in the valley through which they were passing harassed them. They were down to less than 15,000 men and far from any refuge. At a conference outside the walls of untaken Huili, one of the best communist generals, Lin Piao, discouraged and angry, called on Mao Zedong to give up his military command. The others present did not agree with his demand, but morale was shaken. And that, my friends, is where I will have to stop today because we're running out of time. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Well, we hope to have you back again next week. It's been wonderful having you here. And we want to see you in church on Sunday. So God bless you. and come again next week.
Catch up with the Bridge Zone crew.